Amen. We're in our series, Sunday's Coming. And, before Sunday comes, Friday has to come first. And before Friday comes first, Friday has been planned since the beginning of creation. In fact, it was planned before creation. Jesus was crucified in his own mind, in God's mind, before any of this world took place. So there's the plan of God, and the plan of God is always good. So I want you guys to understand this before we go any farther, is don't ever, ever mistake bad times, hard times, trouble or trials, disappointments, or even loss as an end in itself, or as an indication that Jesus is not in charge. He is always in charge. And his plans always will have a good outcome, because he's promised that. Jesus' crucifixion was also planned to accomplish the will of God, which was a good plan. He had to be rejected, as was prophesied and spoken in the past tense in Isaiah, even though it would be hundreds and hundreds of years before it took place. When the prophet Isaiah saw what was to take place in Jesus' life, he spoke of it as if it was already done. You know, your life, as in the mind of Christ, has already been accomplished. Everything in your life has already been accomplished in God's will. You are just living it out in real time. But God's got a plan in all of that. Some of you are in here today because you're in a good place. Some of you are struggling. Some of you have no idea what your future looks like. But you can rest in this. God does. God does. And he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to be with us through it all, and he's promised that good will come out of it. It's a beautiful promise. So in Isaiah 53:6, we are given the purpose of Jesus coming. It says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed. Notice it's a past tense. He was oppressed, although it wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he knew this was the plan. There was no use complaining about it. He had already submitted himself to the plan. You know, it takes us a long time to submit ourselves to God's plan. How many here have submitted themselves to God's plan? Yeah. The rest of us, we're thinking about it. We're weighing it out. As if you got a better plan. Because that's really what we're saying, is we got a better plan. And with the truth is, you don't. He was unjustly condemned and he was led away, and no one cared that he died without descendants. No one cared that he had no children. You know, scripture tells us that Jesus suffered in every way like we did. And a lot of times we think, no, he didn't. No, he didn't suffer like we did. We have. Yeah, he had. He did. He was betrayed by someone close to him. Anybody ever been betrayed by someone close to you? He was wounded by those who hated him. You ever been wounded by somebody who hates you? He had no children. Some of us have not been able to have children. He was never married. He died at 33. He didn't get to live to an old age. There's suffering involved in that. He was murdered. The government falsely condemned him. There have been people that have been falsely condemned by our government. He was rejected and criticized. Said that the scripture says he was a man of sorrows. And yet it also says he carried joy. He learned how to carry sorrow and joy. It's a unique thing to be able to do that. And it says his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of his people. He knew what was going on. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He'd never lied. Not one of us can even say that. How many lied this week about going to work? How many lied saying things were okay? How are you doing today? Good. Not doing good at all. But we say we're doing good. He had done no wrong, deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan. That's a good plan. That seems like anything but a good plan. But Scripture says that was God's good plan. Why? Because it would save us. It was done on our behalf. It was God's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. And this is what we have to always keep in mind in our little worlds, is the plan that goes beyond us. You know, God's work in your life goes beyond your life. God's work in your life goes beyond your life. It affects people that you don't even know yet. If you ever done a family tree on yourself, you'll see how the families, how the generations before you affected your life. You know, it's interesting, if you do a family tree, you can see the sins sometimes that we do. It travels through our family tree. Alcoholism, drug addiction, abuse, divorce, cancer, different things. When you go to the doctors, what do? They have you fill out forms. Has anyone in your family ever had? And they start naming a bunch of stuff. Why? Because it can follow into you. It can come in our DNA. Well, sin does too. Also, strengths. You know, if a family, different entrepreneurs. If some of us are entrepreneurial and we look through our family tree and there's entrepreneurials in there. There are people that are scientists, math-oriented. Business oriented. Sometimes those pastors, I know pastors that pastors in their family go back 3 and 4 generations, sometimes even farther. None in my family, so I'm blazing a new trail. I don't think I'm doing that well, but I'm trying. So maybe the next generation will bring you a little bit better. And that's always our hope, is the next generation under us will do better. But it always comes down to what we do. And as long as you're sitting here, as long as you're still in the game, you count. And no matter how disfigured we might have become or marred in our image of God bearing, God's still in the process of restoration. And that's why Scripture tells us here that Jesus looked at what his pain would gain. And he said he'd have many descendants, and that's what kept him on the path. If you and I get sidetracked because of what's happening right now, that's a huge problem for us. When we don't have the long game in mind, we will get tossed to and fro by everything that's going on around us. When I understand, no matter what's going on now all around this world, God's plan is still being carried out. And it's all going according to that plan. But it doesn't feel like it, Joe. Never does. Rarely does it. But it's happening. He says this. He will enjoy a long life. Oh, the one that was cut short will have long life. Will live forever. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Man, if you can say this, that no matter what God's plan for you, it's prospering in your hand, that's a good thing. You've taken the cards. I tell people all the time, you know, we all get cards that were dealt in life. Our job is to play them well. It's not about looking at what the other hand's got, who else got hands. It's like, these are your cards. Sometimes we can trade a few in, but sometimes some cards we don't get a trade in, and we have to carry those cards. And the goal is then to carry them well, because how you carry them will influence many other people who are carrying the same kind of cards. You're not blazing any new trail. Everything that you've ever gone, that has ever gone on in your life, others have walked that path. You're not the first, and you won't be the last, but you can be a benefit. When I learned to play the cards in my hand well, I learned, for you gambling addicts, I'm sorry I'm using that term, don't want to trigger nobody, but when you can play what you've been handled, what you've been given well, you become an asset. And that's God's design. And I've shared it with you before, that if God wants to reach particular groups of people, he has to send his kids into that group. And he oftentimes has to give his kids commonality so that they can get the ear of those that will listen to him, because they've journeyed the same journey. Not exactly, but they've journeyed it. And in that journey, if they journey it well, we can actually help people that have no idea how to journey it. We can show them a way. We become wounded. We're wounded. God only has one group of people, wounded people. There's only one group of people, messy. We're all messy. And you know the great thing about messy people is they're doers. We do it messy, but we do it. We can make a mess of things, but we're actively participating. So we need to reverse that into the good things. So the plan for God to save human beings was in motion way before any time, before it was ever needed, it was in motion. But there comes a time when it has to become lived out in real time. And this is where Jesus comes to the earth. Because Sunday's coming, the resurrection's coming. But Jesus has to set up Friday. He has to set up the crucifixion. He has to go against the religious leaders. He has to be condemned by them so that they will hand him over to the Romans, who were the government in charge of the day, because the Romans were the only one that could carry out capital punishment. So we had to set up that dynamic to happen. That's the difference between God and us, is God has your plan laid out, but you're walking it and you're not sure how things are going to go. Well, Jesus knew the way it was going to go, but he had to still set it up, because God always accomplishes everything he wants to accomplish. He is the shot caller. So the plan starts in the early part of his ministry. And Mark 3 tells us about the plan. The first time the religious leaders say, we're going to get that dude. And Jesus set up the whole scene. First, we go to Mark 10, when Jesus tells the disciples before his death, the last number of months, when he knew it was coming close to his final Passover, and he knew he had to die on Passover, he says this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, and the Son of Man will be delivered. This is going to happen. Over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. He's telling his disciples, and we talked about that last week. So this first incident, early, this is at the end. I just read you at the end of Jesus's walk, when there's only a short time to the cross. But 2.5 years earlier, it is set up. And I want you to understand something in your own life. Your life, where you are today, has been being set up for a long time, unbeknownst to you, but fully aware to God. So we pick this up. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in Peter's hometown, which became his kind of base that he would operate out of when he was doing his ministry. Now, earlier, his disciples had been accused of taking wheat, and they're hungry, and it was a Sabbath day. Sabbath day was a rest, and the Jewish leadership had made that day a day of burden rather than a day of rest. They had made 619 laws to have rest. When you got to follow 600 laws, that's really not rest. That's busy. And in that rest, they also had sections set aside for how you deal with food. And one of the things they said, well, if you take wheat and you get the shell off of it, that's work. So you can't do that. So you really couldn't eat wheat on that day. Well, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're hungry, and they're going through a field, and they pick some heads of wheat, and you could call it threshing. They called it threshing, taking the chaff off. And they did that, and the religious leader said, they're breaking the law. God said, you're not supposed to do that. So from their perspective, God is happy when you're hungry on the Sabbath. That makes God happy. Jesus says, that doesn't make God happy at all. What are you doing? He said, the Sabbath was made for man to have rest, not for man to be burdened. God wanted man to rest. So after that, they're watching him, and then Jesus sets this scenario up. He goes into a synagogue, which would be a church of the day. And he says this, in Mark 3:1, Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, since it was the day of rest, that's what Sabbath means, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. So in their mindset, Jesus didn't even want some, he'd rather have you suffer on the Sabbath with some kind of illness than to do any healing, because that's work. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. What an interesting thing. First of all, Jesus could have waited till Sunday, the day after Sabbath, and they wouldn't have said nothing. But no, Jesus is going to poke the bear. He is going to deal with them. So and Jesus knows what they're thinking. Their day, because, you know, technically speaking, you were not supposed to go into the synagogue if there was anything wrong with you. That's why the beggars, when you went to Jerusalem, especially in the temple, would sit outside the temple. Because if you were deformed in any way, they looked at that as a curse from God. Either you messed up or your family messed up in your family tree, and God's punishing you. So you can't go in to see God. You sit out here and people will give you alms, or they'll feed you, whatever they do. So technically, this guy shouldn't be in the synagogue, but they brought him in. They took advantage of a hurting person for their own sake. And they sat him there. And Jesus comes into the synagogue. He sees this guy. And he also knows what they're doing. So he tells this guy in front of everybody, hey, dude, stand up. Now, the deformed hand, what this guy would do is keep it covered up, because it would be an embarrassment. It would not be right to be in there. So he had it, whatever that deformity is, he had it covered up. And so Jesus looks around and he looks at the religious leaders there. And he turned to his critics, it tells us in verse 4, and he asked, hey, does your law about the Sabbath permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save a life or to destroy a life? What day is the Sabbath? What's allowed on the Sabbath? But they wouldn't answer. So what they're saying by their silence, they're giving their answer. They're saying this, doing good, an act of mercy, or doing evil, God says neither of them are permitted on the Sabbath. So God is against doing good on the Sabbath, just like he's against doing evil on the Sabbath. And Jesus looks at him and goes, you have no idea the heart of God. So he knows what they said, what they're thinking. Which absolutely goes against scripture, because in Micah 6:8, we're told this. Oh people, the Lord has told you what is good. Jesus is asking him, what is good? And the prophets already told him that you religious leaders believe the prophets. The prophets have told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you. To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In fact, the Sabbath day of rest is an act of mercy by God. When God told people to rest one day a week, it's an act of mercy. Why? Because we work ourselves to death. That's our natural tendency, is to work ourselves to death. We work and work and work and work and work and work, and we're always concerned about work. We're always concerned about work. I see the guy standing on the corners and the guys on the freeway under the underpass, and they got their signs. You know, those guys work a lot of hours. They work a lot of hours to get high. I get it. It's not always going to a job. It's we're work. Sometimes we're working it to work it. It's an act of mercy by God to say, take time off. Because if I leave you guys to your own method, you'll kill yourselves. So Jesus was, it tells us here, he looked around at them angrily and with sadness. You're the leaders, and you don't even know to do what's good. You disgust me. He says, you have hard hearts. He was saddened. Deeply saddened by their hard hearts. You'd rather have someone suffer than to alleviate it from them. How hard is that? Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man took his hand and he held it out. That's an act of faith right there. He believed Jesus enough to hold out his hand. And as he was doing this, it was restored. It was made normal. He did a miracle in that little synagogue in Capernaum in front of everybody. He did a good thing for that man. And he, you know, so what's the takeaway here? One takeaway is this. When you have the power to do good, do it. When you have the power to do good, do it. We don't always have the power to heal someone like that. But sometimes God gives people that power in the moment to do something that like that. But you know what? We have opportunity all around. Sometimes we're like the religious leaders and we withhold good from people. How quick are we to criticize someone? And how hard is it for us to compliment them? How hard is that? That can be really hard. We don't even want to give them. I have people come up to me, and I've shared it with you before, after a sermon that was pretty phenomenal. and go, Joe, I don't want you to get a big head, but that was really good. It's like, so your main concern is if you give me a compliment, I am so amazing. Do you have that same concern when you criticize somebody? I don't want you to feel belittled. But, you know, I need to tell you this truth. No, we just tell them. How many of us have said to people, oh, I told them the truth. Oh, man. Yeah, I let them have it. I let them have it. As if we're doing them a good favor. But when it comes to blessing them, I have to really think about that. Because I don't want them to get too blessed. Hey, listen, when you have the power to bless, bless. Bless. Some of us need to do it to ourselves. We can beat the living daylights out of ourselves. Nobody needs to beat me up. I do a great job of it. You know, they say it takes 10 acts of, well, 10 compliments to overcome one negative. It doesn't matter how many people say good things about us. What do we spin our heads on? The person that said a bad thing. Man, we will lose sleep over that. But people that say good things, we oftentimes dismiss it. How many of you ladies, you spend 5 hours getting ready to go somewhere, and somebody says, you look really nice. Oh, it's nothing. Nothing. You just spent 4 hours doing it. It's something. It's something. Just be honest. You know, we just need to learn to be honest and real with each other. So Jesus looked around at them, and the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At once, the Pharisees, it tells us in verse 6, went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Jesus set this whole thing up. You know, Jesus called the religious leaders of that day hypocrites. Because they just said God didn't want to do good on the Sabbath and didn't want to do evil. And on the very same day, they leave the synagogue and they plan the murder of Jesus. It's a Sabbath day rest. You shouldn't be planning the murder of someone. That's how hypocritical these guys were. So they went, and so the religious leaders went to the Herodians. They were another religious group, but they were hand in hand with the Roman government. That's why they were called the Herodians. And the religious ones hated those guys. But, you know, when your enemy has enemies that are your enemy, guess who you become friends with? Them. And they went over to the Herodians and said, hey, join us in getting that dude. That became a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He's early in his three plus year ministry. When this event took place, from that day on, Jesus had to maneuver and stay a step ahead of them. A number of times they tried to arrest him and even kill him. But it wasn't his time. So he didn't let it happen. So he was always staying ahead of them. So the plan now starts to be formulated. And this is what I want you to understand. Who instigated that? Jesus did. He's setting it up. Oh, it's been planned beforehand. But then it has to take place in real time. And that's what's going on in our lives. God's already had a plan for your life. You were put in this generation on purpose. He could have put you anytime, anywhere. He figured you need to be in the United States at this point in time. And he's got a plan for you here. And if he's got you in this area, then your geography counts too. Everything about you counts. Even rough and traumatizing childhood counts. God will use that. There's a bigger thing going on. God wants to heal us from our stuff so that we can become wounded healers. We're wounded, but it's no longer bleeding everywhere. It's now scars. And I can take this scar to people, and I'm talking about soul scars, and help other people who are wounded in their souls and help them to get healed. That's why we become salt and light in this world. But this is the key. I have to stop the bleeding in me. I have to stop it in me. And therefore, I need help with that. Because if I could have, I would have. It's not for lack of effort, it's for lack of ability. We don't know how to do it. And like I've shared with you guys many times, you're not the first one to blaze any trail in your life. People have run that trail. And people have run it successfully. Grab a hold of those people that are farther ahead than you are in whatever area it is you want to go. And so that, and then God will bring people who are behind you. And he will also bring people who are peers with you. And all of them count in our walk with God. So we jump ahead about 2 years, 2.5 years, to where it moves from a plan of the religious people and a number of attempts to get Jesus to when Jesus's fate is sealed and they go, now you're done. We're getting you. We've had it. You're done. And that took place when Jesus raised Lazarus. He's up in Bethany, which is about 6 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's up the hill. You have the Garden of Gethsemane. You got Jerusalem down. You travel down to it. And then on the other side of the hill there is Bethany. And that's where Lazarus lived. And that's where he also died. And so anytime Jesus would travel from Capernaum, Galilee area, which was northern Israel, he would come down and he'd stay at their house. He became dear friends with Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And then he would travel over the hill and down into Jerusalem. And so that was his normal plan. So Lazarus dies. And a lot of you know the story. We're not going to go over the whole story, but he died. His sisters had sent word to Jesus 4 days before, please come. My brother's sick. And like Jesus often does in our life, seems like he dilly-dallies around. And it gets worse. And it got worse because Jesus didn't show up and Lazarus is dead. He's actually in the tomb. He's been in the tomb for a number of days now. He stinketh. And so Jesus goes there. He tells them to roll away the stone. He says, hey, man, I told you he'd live. And they go, yeah, you said he'd live, but we know that's in the future and stuff. He goes, no. So they roll, we pick up John 11:41. So they rolled the stone aside and Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here. I am going to do something here and it's another miracle. So they will believe you sent me. He's working on them to increase their belief. Jesus always cared for the people that were messed up. His strongest condemnations always came with the religious people, the people that said they knew God, but they misrepresented him in every way possible. He always had mercy on the sinner, the one that says, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm a mess. So he said, I want them to believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. I love that. That is so descriptive. He came out with all, like a mummy. They had wrapped him because that's what they did with him. And they put anointing oil on him. They put different spices on him, everything to, one, kill smell and delay decay. And so they wrapped him all up and he comes walking out all wrapped up. Some of us in here are walking around still in grave clothes. We just keep going back to dead things. Please don't. You've already proven it's dead. Why do you go back? And oftentimes it's the fear of that. Sometimes we're more comfortable because we're hitting something that we don't know how to navigate. We're hitting some new thing in our lives and we tend to go backward rather than get the help to go forward. So this guy, they tell him to unwrap him. So many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You have the believers and then you had other spies who went back and told the religious leaders. So they run down the hill into Jerusalem and they go and tell the religious leaders around the temple, Jesus just rose a dude from the dead. He's a little gnarly looking, but he's alive. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. So now they got all the upper people. That would be the 70. There were 70 religious leaders who ran everything. So when these guys heard this story, not far away, Jesus now is encroaching on our territory. Jesus did it on purpose. They called the council together and say, what are we going to do with this dude? What are we going to do? They've already been planning to kill him. And they've tried a number of times. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. We'll lose our place. The Roman army will destroy us. We need to get him and have the Romans destroy him. We need to figure this out. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed. Caiaphas was the high... There's only supposed to be one high priest, and the guy's name was Annas. But the Romans so distrusted the Jewish leadership that they named a high priest to be with him who was allied with the Roman government. And that's why he says, hey, I'll tell you what you guys need to do, because I'm allied with them. Even though I have all my priestly garments on, I'm allied with them. He says, listen, you don't realize that it's better for one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. We just need to kill this dude. Don't you realize that? He said, we just need to kill him. He did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. He didn't even know it. God is so incredibly in control that he can tell the plan what's going to happen and say, see if you can change it. And you can't. They can't. He tells them the plan. And not only for that nation, but to bring people and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So, from that very moment with Lazarus, from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' life. Okay, it went from a plan to now mapping out how we're going to do it. What do we need to do this? And this is part of their plan. In Matthew 26:3, this Matthew records the same event. He writes this: at that same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly. Part of the plan. We need to do it secretly. We need to figure out his movements. We need to get him when he's not around people. He did that whole thing with Lazarus in front of everybody. We need to get him away. The people will go nuts. So that's part of the plot. So we got to find the right location. Then he says this, but not during the Passover celebration. And they agreed, or the people may riot. We either do it before or we do it after Passover, because Passover was a mandatory celebration for all Jewish men. If you were over the age of 18, you had to go to Jerusalem. Millions of people would be there. They said, we ain't going to do it then. He is well known, Mr. Popularity out there with the people. We got to do it a different time. Now, Jesus' plan was, I die on the Passover. I am the Passover lamb. So it doesn't matter what their plan is. So they said, okay, they've got their plan. They've got a plot. We jump ahead a little bit more in Matthew 26:6. It says, meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. So up in Bethany, right by where Lazarus, Mary, and Mary and her sister Martha lived, there was another dude there that's name was Simon. And this dude had leprosy, and Jesus healed him. So they're having a dinner. Now, this dinner is only 6 days away from Passover. So it's the week before Jesus is going to die. It tells us this in John 12:1, same event. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus. Well, they were having the dinner at Simon's, but that's where Lazarus lived. The man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. We're told in another one of the other Gospels, maybe even a little bit later in this one, that it was worth a year's wage. This was super expensive perfume. Weighed about 12 ounces, and she took this, and the other Gospel tells us she started from his head and started wiping his head with this beautiful anointing oil, this pretty much like lotion. And the smell of it was filling the house where everybody was eating. And then she got down on her feet, on her knees, and started wiping his feet with her hair. Remember last week, if you guys were here, I told you that when you went into someone's house to eat, they would wash your feet. Because the tables back in those days were very low, and so the people would sit on pillows, and since you were traveling in dusty, gnarly, you know, deserty type environment wearing flip-flops and sandals, your feet stinketh again. And so the lowest slave, if they had slaves, the lowest servant, if they had servant, or the youngest in the family would have the job of washing everyone's feet. She went and washed Jesus' feet with her hair and was wiping his feet and giving him, making him comfortable. Judas Iscariot has this attitude towards that. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus knew all about this guy. Jesus had to have it set up. He knew the Pharisees would be looking for an inside man, somebody that knew the whereabouts of Jesus, somebody that would have inside information of where Jesus was going next, so that person could tell the religious leaders when would be the perfect time to ambush him. Excuse me. So, Jesus replied to this complaint and he said, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. She's anointing me like Lazarus was anointed." Your bro right there, sitting over there eating with us. They anointed him. She's anointing me for my burial. He says, "You will always have the poor among you. There'll always be people in need among you. But you will not always have me." You know, there's a time for everything. There's a time to worship God and there's a time to help people. And we need to sometimes step back from helping people. Because Jesus oftentimes went alone to pray. He oftentimes took his disciples and said, "Man, you guys have been laboring hard. Let's take times of rest." He says, "Listen, the work is always going to be there." When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus became a celebrity, which is going to be a problem for him. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. "I just got alive again." He was made alive and now he's going to be killed. No good deed goes unpunished. For it was because of him. Why were they going to kill him? It was because of him many people were going to Jesus. So we have to get rid of that guy too. So listen, I say that to you guys. When you're doing a work for the Lord, the enemy is against you. He's going to work against you. You are drawing people to the Lord. So he is going to do things mainly through people, to cause you to want to back away. He instigates conflict so people will stop what they're doing because of somebody's attitude. He says, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. These guys were losing their following. Matthew gives us a little bit more insight. But Jesus, it says in Matthew 26:10, he says this, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. 2,000 years later, and I'm telling you the story. Still, when we get up there, we're going to go, you're the Mary, right? Read about you, read about Lazarus. Pretty bummed what the Romans did to you, but look at you now. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the leading priest and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Jesus set that all up. He set that all up. That night, Judas becomes the inside guy. And Jesus knew it. He was a thief from the beginning, now he's a betrayer. And you know what's amazing to me about Jesus? He never ratted that guy out. Nobody knew Judas was ripping the disciples off. And they had a pretty good purse. People would give money to Jesus' ministry. And he was moving from place to place. And he had his disciples, and especially the apostles, they had left their jobs. And so there was money in there, and this guy was always pinching some off for himself. And Jesus didn't say anything, because at the Last Supper, Jesus says, somebody here is going to betray me. And Peter tells John, ask Jesus who it is. They didn't even know. We can't take a little insult. He continued to love and speak into this guy's life, even though nothing would come out of it. So two things happened at this dinner. One, Lazarus was condemned to death. He's done. And Jesus' betrayer went to the chief priests, and they were delighted. We got our inside guy. But that wasn't all that was happening. There was another thing going on. Satan was in the picture. It tells us in Luke 22:3, that same night, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and chief captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't there. So he became possessed. And the enemy thought, and this is how God always stays ahead of the enemy. The enemy thought the best thing he could do was to destroy Jesus. And Jesus goes, my plan is working perfectly. Even the devil can't figure it out. He thinks he's winning by killing me. That's the whole plan. And I even wrote about it in Isaiah and many other places in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and would die for the sins of the people. Listen, the enemy is always guessing. That's why we're fools when we listen to him. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. His pride makes him think he knows, but he doesn't. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes this about the wisdom of God. He says, no, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. The wisdom we count on, wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and apply it. That's called wisdom. Foolishness is also the ability to take knowledge and apply it, except you apply it poorly. How many know that dope's wrong with bad? And yet, we take that knowledge and we apply it poorly. And lots of other areas. I shouldn't eat those sweets, but what do? We eat those sweets. We shouldn't do this, but what do? We do that. That's foolishness in God's eyes. But the wisdom of God is the mystery of God. When I operate with trusting God, though I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know it will work out, that, from God's perspective, great wisdom. You are displaying great wisdom. He says, no, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would have never crucified our glorious Lord. If Satan would have understood the plan, even though it was laid out, if he would have understood it, he would have done everything to make sure Jesus didn't die. He would have done everything in his power to make sure that didn't happen. But since he couldn't understand it, his mind was clouded, the veil was over his eyes, he thought the best thing to do is kill everybody that knows Jesus. And he's still doing that plan today. He's still doing that. You have God put something in your heart, a dream, and man, I'd like to do this or I'd like to do that. First thing he does is come in and tries to kill it. Anybody ever had thoughts of, man, I'd really like to do this? And before you even finish thinking it, you go, that ain't ever going to work. You already killed it before you even started it. That's the work of the enemy. So the enemy blinds our minds sometimes. The wisdom of God, though, is to trust it. And then he says this, that is what the scriptures mean when they say the mystery of God, the wisdom of God is this, he says. This is what the scriptures mean. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the mystery of God in your life. Is you can't figure it out with your mind. You can't hear it. You can't even see what it's going to be. But we can trust a God that it's more than we can even imagine. It's greater than that. That is what God calls us to trust. That if the plan of him going to the cross, he deliberately set up because there's the resurrection to eternal life, then the plan, every other plan is going to work out too. So how should I live as a child that believes in God, that's a child of God? How should I live? Pretty relaxed. It's going to happen. God's plan is going to happen in my life. So what's the only thing I need to do? Keep showing up. Keep showing up. And I, you know, people have asked me, and I've shared it with you guys before, how have we managed to keep walking with God? Teresa and I staying in our marriage after the murder of our daughter and the overdose of our son. How have we managed to keep trusting God? And not only that, there's a whole slew of other things. And you know what? The only thing I can take credit for is this. I just keep showing up. I just don't give up. I just don't give in. I'm not going to let the enemy win. I freaking hate that guy. I hate everything about him. So why would I give up on God? Why would I do that? Stuff that has happened in my past, God has turned it for good. Doesn't mean I don't miss things. Doesn't mean I don't suffer loss. It means those things are all true. But you know what? I have joy in the journey too. I like life. I joke a lot. I have fun. Life is rich. There's good. I've learned to be able to carry hard and sad and lonely and painful. And I've also learned to enjoy laughter and jokes and funny things and vacations and life. But Jesus said, I've come to give you a full life. A full life. That means this stuff. We're going to have stuff. We're going to have cards that we have to play. And we're also going to have cards that are great cards. Great cards. Play those well too. Play those well. Be a whole person. Because that's what's attractive. If you call yourself a child of God, walking around like this, follow me, I'm following Jesus. It's a tough road. It's a tough road. It's like, that's not no attractiveness to it. I'll tell you what's attractive. It's hard following Jesus. It's hard being faithful to my wife. And 42 years we've been married. It's not faithful in the sense of cheating on her. I would never want to hurt her like that. So I never did it. I would not want to inflict that on her. There ain't nobody worth it. You know, it wouldn't be worth me inflicting that on somebody out there, and it wouldn't be worth inflicting it on her. And it's not just worth it to me. Doing people harm, it's no longer worth it to me. There's no win to it. So there was that, you know, and how just being a good, you know, person, it's worth it. Yeah, but people treat you bad. They're going to treat you bad either way. They're not going to go, well, he's been a good guy, I'll never treat him bad. They're not going to do that. Some will. And you guys are cool. You know, messy people. How many are messy in here? How many know messy people that aren't even here? We're surrounded. We're surrounded by them. But listen, that's all we got. You think we got problems? What does God have to deal with? Because Joe, you're a problem child, but I can use problem children. I can use problem children. Just become less of a problem. Because your eye has not seen what God has for you. Still. You're still in the game. As long as you're here, you're in the game. And when we leave here, we're still in the game. We're just in it from a different place. But we're still in the game. And someday, man, we win. You win. So repeat after me. I got Jesus. I win. I win. I win. I win. I win, man. Jesus won, I win. Let me pray for you. Lord God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that no matter where we're at right now in our journey toward heaven, I pray you would give us great stamina. You would give us joy in the journey. You would give us perseverance in the process that you're working out in our lives. Father, I pray you would give us a longer sight to our lives than just the immediate. I pray you would give us the ability to have eyes that see farther, but feet that live one day at a time. Give us the ability to walk out our faith today in what we're in, where we're at, knowing that you have a plan, and we know it's a good plan. And we know in the end we win. So bless my brothers and sisters as we go out today and do life again. Father, give us rest in what we do. You promised to give your people rest. So Father, I pray that we could enter into that. Even in the midst of our busyness, we could approach it from a spirit of rest. That our God's got everything planned out. You tell us to present our request to you. You tell us to share with one another. You tell us to love one another. Give us that kind of ability as we move to our destiny. And all those who agree, say amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.